Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for giving us your word and spirit. By these means, we not only know about life, but we actually inherit everlasting life. And by this same word, through this same spirit, we're able to bring this gospel, this good news, to the ends of the earth. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand a little bit more, even this morning, the significance of your commission, which you gave through your Son, Jesus Christ, and which continues to be the mandate for your church to the end of the age. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, to summarize, as we're going through the great commission that our Lord gave us, let me summarize the last couple of weeks, or the last few times we have done this, stretching over a number of weeks. The first line of argument was based on the indicative announcement that Jesus gave at the beginning of the Great Commission, which is a place where we don't often start. When we hear the Great Commission, usually we hear, "Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel." That's the banner at the missions conference. But actually, there's a sentence before it where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel." So we're not going out into the world to bring in the kingdom. We're not going out into the world to build an empire. We're not going out into the world to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We're going out to the world to announce that someone else has done all that. That someone else has inaugurated the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God in this present evil age. Someone else has taken his battle station and has routed the enemies of God. Someone else has driven the serpent out of heaven. And because of this, the kingdom is already here, but it is not fully consummated. And so we talked last week about the confusion that was in the air at the time of Jesus about what that kingdom would look like. And a lot of people in Jesus' day were looking for a kingdom that was very much like you would find in the book of Joshua, where Israel would get really serious, you know, mean business with God, and rededicate itself. This time I really surrender all. And then there would be peace in the land because the Gentiles would be driven out. It would be holy war all over again like you've never seen. Joshua's cleansing was partial, but this cleansing of the land will be full, complete, and enduring. And then our sacrifices will be accepted. We'll run all of the people with any kind of physical abnormalities, because that's a sign of judgment. Anybody with any dispositions toward particular sins, even repentant people, former prostitutes, and others, we're going to bar all of these people from the precincts of the temple. Going to get all of this ready, then Messiah will say, "Hey, it's good enough for me to come now and take care of this." And then we'll have the resurrection of the dead and everything. They were looking for all of this in one event. They were looking for the judgment, not only of the Gentiles. John the Baptist was looking for the judgment even within Israel that was coming, that was announced by the prophets. So he was much clearer than the rest of Jesus' contemporaries were about this business. But he was expecting it not only as one event, everything that we're expecting in the second coming, he was expecting in the first coming. He saw it not only as one event, but one event in one phase. The kingdom of glory and power now. Whereas what Jesus actually ended up doing was opening up a fissure in history, a space between his two comings, where in the middle of history, which is where we are right now, in the middle of history, there would be a reprieve from judgment so that the gospel could go out to the ends of the earth and every family on earth would be able to hear the gospel and become a remnant from all the nations would become a part of the family of God. And so we're glad, we're delighted that John the Baptist was wrong and Jesus was right. We're delighted that the judgment, the last judgment, didn't occur in Jesus' ministry. We're delighted that all of that holy war business that was anticipated and merely foreshadowed in the conquest of Canaan, the land, typological land of Canaan, was postponed, if you will, until the fullness of the elect come in. And so it is one event, but in two phases, the kingdom of grace, which is already here, and the kingdom of glory, which is not here yet. The kingdom is present, but not in its consummated, glorious form. We don't have ultimate peace, love, and justice ruling in the world. But we do see Christ lifted up and exalted, ruling at the Father's right hand until all of His enemies are made His footstool. We do see churches springing up all around the world where the gospel is truly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and there is church discipline. In these ways, Christ's ministry as prophet, priest, and king continue in the church as Christ Himself exercises that ministry by His Spirit through His Word. The signs of the kingdom that we've talked about over the last several weeks are that the blind see, the poor hear, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John, remember, comes back and he says, he doesn't come back from anywhere. He's in prison, about to be beheaded, and he sends out his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one? I'm not seeing everything that I was expecting. Are you the one, or should we wait for another? Have we put our hopes on the wrong Messiah?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell John what you see and hear. The deaf hear, the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who isn't offended on my account." And so this is his mission. This is what it means for the Messiah to come. It is not the end of the world. It is not the end of history. This is not Judgment Day. This is Forgiveness Day. This is announcing the gospel to the ends of the earth and welcoming sinners to the feast. Demons are subject to the disciples in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come." And that's what he was doing. So he was basically saying, then this is proof that the kingdom is here. His own disciples said, we can't believe it. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." The real turning point was not September 11th when the Twin Towers were destroyed. As significant as that wasn't a turning point. September 11th didn't change everything. AD 33 changed everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the event that was the turning point in human history from this present evil age to the dawn of the age to come. As the age to come is now breaking in upon us. Satan is bound. Jesus said as much. Before you loot somebody's house, you've got to tie the strong man up. He's not giving principles of robbery. What he's saying there is that, first of all, I've got to tie Satan up, and then I can loot his house. So what are we doing since Jesus left? We're looting his house. He tied him up. We're looting his house. We're going in and opening up the prison doors, unlocking the gates, and letting everybody out. Isn't it wonderful to have a great commission where he's done all the heavy lifting? And all we have to do is, he's given us the keys, and we just go unlock the gates. and let people out. Another sign of the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins. More than anything else, this is a sign of the kingdom. And this is what gets Jesus put on a cross. Because he bypasses the temple and offers forgiveness directly in his own person. And they say, who does he think he is? This is blasphemy. He can't forgive. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus says, uh-huh. Yeah, he's granting forgiveness directly in his name and welcoming outcasts for the feast. He is calling the outcasts not only to the feast, but into that Sabbath rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is just after Jesus has proclaimed himself Lord of the Sabbath. Why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? And he says, well, Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath wasn't, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. And I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If we were only Jews, we would get how incendiary that was. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I tell the Sabbath where to go and what to do. I created the Sabbath. And then he says, come unto me. Not come unto the Sabbath, but come unto me. I am the Sabbath. All you who are weary and burdened under, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And you will find rest for your souls. We also saw that the gospel of the kingdom is synonymous with the keys of the kingdom. That is how the kingdom progresses, by opening these doors and closing them. That's why Jesus told Peter and the other apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the way Reformed, as other traditions interpret this, is to say that Jesus Christ, through his ambassadors, his delegated representatives, is personally binding people under God's judgment through the preaching of the law and absolving them by the preaching of the gospel. That this is being announced through the mere ministry of fallen, sinful human beings. And so Calvin, for example, observes that in its present phase, the kingdom is the gospel, and the gospel is the kingdom. The means is his gospel, and that is why Jesus Christ spoke so often of the gospel, calling it the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom can also be translated the gospel which is the kingdom. It is not then without cause that the gospel is called the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ always has some company wherever the gospel is preached. For he is not a king without his subjects. Isn't that marvelous? And that's true, lexically. The gospel of the kingdom could be also translated the gospel which is the kingdom. In other words, you don't have a kingdom of Christ that does certain things, and preaching the gospel is one of them. The kingdom is the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom. And the proclamation of this gospel is not only what the kingdom does, it's what the kingdom is. It constitutes the kingdom. That means the same gospel that we hear every week not only brings us into the church and creates the church in the beginning, but sustains the church throughout its pilgrimage. You don't have the gospel that gets people saved and plants a church, and then something else that keeps the church going or keeps the Christian going. The gospel always is that which creates and sustains our life together as the citizens of this marvelous kingdom. And so, with all of that as background, let me very quickly turn our attention now to the urgent imperative. If we've heard the indicative clearly enough, we will be freed from a burden to create the kingdom or to bring the kingdom into existence, but will rather, as Hebrews 12 says, gratefully receive a kingdom. That's not just true of non-Christians out there to whom we're bringing the gospel. That's true of us every Sunday when we gather here. We're gathering as those who are receiving a kingdom, not as those who are building a kingdom. But because that's true, we can be given an imperative that we can actually fulfill, namely to go, therefore, into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, this used to be taken for granted as something that was very crucial to what it meant to be a Christian. Having missionaries was very much a part at the heart of life for many of us growing up in evangelical Christianity. And it was easy for us to think of the infidel, you know, the unbelievers out there, because we live in America. We can sort of deflect unbelief to those outside, the enemy far away, or those to whom we need to send the gospel. When we think of all those people around us, especially in our culture, who are vociferous critics of Christianity, who are hardened secularists, or who are militant in another religion, and the tendency is either to become more militant ourselves or to get rid of that martial language altogether. You don't hear a lot about onward Christian soldiers. And I can understand why in a 9/11 world we kind of toned down some of that rhetoric. Christians who have had to explain over the last decade why Campus Crusade for Christ isn't a terrorist organization are understandably not very thrilled with the language, military language, that non-Christians can't necessarily interpret the way Christians intend it. It's very easy when you hear about the Crusades or, we're on a crusade for this or a crusade for that. Muslims tend to hear that especially a little differently than the rest of the country. But now you have secularists, too, who hear it that way, that religion has become so militarized, generally, that martial imagery is something we have to give up. The word missionary sounds antiquated, and to some people, arrogant or even violent. Why would you want to impose your religion on people who are very happy being whatever they are and whatever they've been raised with? Of course, this assumes that religion is therapy. Religion is part of, what colors, the favorite colors that nation has. What are its favorite symbols? What are its favorite songs? And then what is its favorite religion? It's just part of the cultural identity. It's not about ultimate truth. It's just a question of preserving local cultures. And idolatry, pulling down idolatry, is really imperialism. You call it destroying idolatry. People converting, becoming Christians, and you want them to leave their idols behind. Well, we call it a destruction of the fabric of local cultures. And we hear that more and more, that it's cultural imperialism. When it's not cultural imperialism to go and proclaim a gospel that even your own culture doesn't embrace. Evangelism is another word that's very difficult to get out these days. And so what people are doing now in a lot of Christian circles is saying, let's just live the gospel. There's been so much hypocrisy. There's been so much violence. There's been so much harsh talk. Can't turn on the radio or the television without hearing people yelling at each other. And the same is true with religion. You know, people just, when it comes to propositions and arguing over truth, people just, nearly take up arms against each other. So let's just forget about all of that. Every time you have a Christian leader who's confident about his positions, he seems to be caught with his hand in the till or worse. And so let's just live the gospel. Now I can understand the humility there, or what appears to be humility, at least at first. It says maybe we're in no position to tell the world how to live. But they are actually telling the world how to live when they say, let's just live the gospel and not proclaim the gospel. They're still saying, let our lives be the gospel instead of let us point away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, who's the gospel. And so that's the danger in doing this is that we no longer actually present the gospel as it's given to us in the Scriptures. First of all, the gospel is not something you can live. It's only something you can proclaim because it's about somebody else. The gospel's not about you. It's for you, but it's not about you. And that's the first point. It's just a category confusion to say live the gospel. Follow the gospel. You can't follow the gospel. Follow an announcement. You can only hear and receive and believe an announcement. We follow the law. We obey God's commands. But the gospel is not an imperative, a command. The gospel is an indicative, an announcement. And that means that we can't turn from creeds to deeds. We can't say, we're going to take the deeds over the creeds. There was a time when we needed the creeds, but now we need to focus on the deeds. Because no matter how good the deeds are, Mormons have pretty good deeds. The Nation of Islam has really done an awful lot with drug addicts in Chicago, New York, and elsewhere, putting them in a situation where they're responsible young men. The Nation of Islam has been remarkably much more successful than Christian churches have been in that regard. And we're always going to give reason for cynical unbelievers to point and laugh and say, he said that he would live the gospel and look at his life. So the only hope that we have really is to point away from ourselves. Because our gospel is not about us. It is not privatized. That's where religion is for most people today. It's a private matter. It's not public truth. It's private usefulness. And that's where religion belongs. But we are proclaiming, and this is what got the early Christians in trouble, we're proclaiming that Jesus was raised again on the third day in human history, that it's just as historical as Alexander the Great conquering most of Asia. It's a public event. It's a public claim to public truth. And this is why the early Christians were martyred. The early Christians were not martyred because they were trying to live the gospel. The early Christians were not martyred because they were feeding the poor. Well, they were. Actually, Pliny the Younger, governor of Bithynia, said that's the one thing they do that we like. But the reason that they were dipped in wax up to their necks and then set aflame in Nero's garden for his parties and then thrown to lions and other things was because the idol trades were drying up and the labor unions were getting angry. And they wouldn't acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. This Christos could have whatever he wanted of heaven, who cares? But Caesar's the Lord of earth. And they said, no, actually, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Okay, well, he can have the soul, but I have the bodies. No, actually, he's the creator and redeemer of our souls and our bodies, our only comfort in life and in death, in our body as well as soul, life and in death. And this is why we're told again and again and again in the secular annals, the secular records of Christian persecution, not just the New Testament, that they were killed, they were executed for their recalcitrance in not renouncing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they had to do, renounce his name. Paul, before he was Paul, before his conversion, said that he was persecuting Christians for the sake of the name. And then in Acts, he is accused, he is persecuted for the name. And what that means is proclaiming Christ alone as the only name in heaven and on earth by which we can be saved. In other words, the Christians went to their deaths not for saying Jesus is helpful, not because they said that our marriages are better and we're happier people and are more living more balanced, carefree lives. Not because our portfolios are more promising. But because Jesus of Nazareth is the only name in heaven or on earth by which human beings can be saved. And this is demonstrated with adequate proof by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is why they were persecuted. That is why the church was a battlefield. Even though they didn't take up physical arms to defend themselves, it was definitely a battlefield. And that's why Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle not as a church. Now we may as citizens and whatever. As a church, we wrestle not with ballots. We wrestle not with parties. We wrestle not with rival factions and armies and troops and so forth. We wrestle with the demonic hosts that want to keep those doors shut. Don't want to let any of the people out whom Christ has bought at the price of his own blood. That's what we're wrestling against, so that Paul says, the only weapons that we have are the Word, the Gospel, the Spirit, and the external righteousness of Jesus Christ as our breastplate and the belt of truth. This is all that we have. And by the way, pray for me in the midst of my suffering, what, that I might suffer less or that I might occasionally get a cake? No. That I, and when you pray for me in prison, pray this. Pray that I will have even greater boldness to proclaim the gospel wherever I am. See, that's what it's all about. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. And we hear a lot about the devil and spiritual war and spiritual battle and so forth. But how often is it tethered to whether the gospel is or isn't being preached? That's the question. The question in any moment is not ultimately, as serious as it is, as important as it is for the great commandment of loving our neighbor, how many abortions are taking place. As serious as that is not the most fundamental basic question. It's never how big are our churches and how influential are we in our government. It's never what's the crime rate and how do we compare with other nations? It's never ultimately what the government is or is not doing with our money. The question for the church ultimately is the gospel being truly and faithfully preached to all nations at this moment? That's the question. That's the question by which the church lives or shrivels up and dies. It turns on that question. The mission statement that Jesus delivered to His church is an urgent imperative to proclaim the gospel to everyone, to make disciples of all nations. From the beginning, Christianity has been a missionary faith. From Jerusalem to the diaspora Jews, those scattered outside of Palestine, all the way out to Spain. I mean, you think of the book of Acts is basically Paul's story of making it all the way to Rome before he's executed. That was his goal. All those other times he didn't want to be executed because he hadn't made it to Rome with the gospel yet. He makes it to Rome with the gospel, and it's kind of like, that's a good way to go. I mean, that's the sort of the Great Commission embodied right there. Not the gospel embodied, that's Jesus. But the Great Commission embodied is Paul standing in Rome saying, whew, I made it. Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose for your justification. Believe this message. All sinners are welcome at His table. Come and repent and believe. Now you can kill me. I've delivered this. I've gone from the city of God, Jerusalem, now to the capital of the city of man, Rome. And I can die. It's gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, which for Paul was the uttermost parts of the earth. When he went to Spain, he thought that, you know, he was in New Guinea. That was just at the very edges of the earth, as far as Paul was concerned. Christianity has been a missionary faith from the beginning for that reason, because Jesus says in this phase of the church's ministry, this is what the church is for. The church is an embassy on earth of Jesus Christ and His heavenly kingdom. And embassies aren't there for state dinners and sandwiches, cucumber sandwiches on the lawn with business leaders in town. The embassy of grace is an official, notarized, authorized ministry of heaven on earth for actually making as many subjects of Satan in the world subjects of Christ. So we're going behind all of the embassies of the earth and doing something here that is actually creating an international embassy. It's something that is actually not of this world, but it is in this world. And it's a marvelous thing in the Lord's eyes. And the danger here is this is subverted on one hand by a militarism that says that over-identifies the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of Christ, prematurely announcing that the kingdoms of this world have become His kingdom, or on the other hand by backing away so much from that error that we don't even have the courage to proclaim the gospel anymore, because that would be too incendiary in our culture today. Those are the two edges of the envelope we have to, or the two dangers that we have to avoid as we talk about the Great Commission in our day. And so next time we're going to talk about the mission statement, its original recipients, and what at its heart the Great Commission really means for us today. Any questions or comments?